المصطفى والصلاة والسلام على نبيه المصطفى أما بعد. What did we cover last week? So what, just before that, what do we do? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi mentioned that ma ba'athallahu nabiyyan illa ra'a al-ghanam, that there was no prophet except that he would be a shepherd. So then, and then he was, what else was part of that hadith? What else did he mention? كنت أرعاها على قراهيط لأهل مكة. What was that part?
There's a thing that's carried out at Mecca.
So that's the next thing. That's right. But Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, he took a wage for it. Remember, he took a wage for being the shepherd whilst he would graze the goats. Then he would receive a few qarariit, and one qirat was about 0.2 grams of silver. But you mentioned a few reasons. Of them, what do you remember? Why were the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam shepherds? What are the wisdoms of that?
They were noble, humble.
Humility. Sheep have humility. Go on. So you were saying something?
Patience,
perseverance. Because they're not the most intelligent, but having that patience and perseverance, that psychological, emotional resilience, to deal with them, is similar in a society wherein you're dealing with similar individuals. You're going to present the da'wah to them, but they don't want it. They'll be turning away from you. What else? What else was there? So part of the same thing where part of the divine decree was their tarbiyah was being done, that handling them is difficult, just like handling the people. Anything else? Being surrounded and around that environment constantly reminds you of the nature of Allah subhanahu, of the nature which causes a person to reflect, and it directs a person towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But of those things, what's the impact for us? Because this whole series, this whole seerah and everything that we're trying to focus on is personal and social impact. But personally, as individuals, how does that impact us? That part there. So, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Anbiya alayhi salatu wa sallam being shepherds. And we mentioned certain wisdoms of that. Now my question is, how does that impact you and I? How can we apply that to our lives?
We can learn patience, some of those characteristics, such as patience, humility, and apply that to our
lives. So this type, how would we apply this? So you're going in the right direction, but how would we apply that to our lives? In the right direction, those points. But I'm trying to make it as close and as remote, as relatable as possible. So just like the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam, their tarbiyah was being done because they needed to give da'wah. How does that impact us? So go on. How about us then? So how does that impact? Like on your daily interactions or your life? How is that impacted? Meaning, I'm asking about the personal impact this has.
How do you deal with people? You have to deal with different types of people.
Dealing with different types of people. Look, sometimes a person will have in his family, you always have that one, you know, no, you don't always have, but sometimes you have that one bad egg. You know what they call it, the bad egg. And it's hard, and you try, parents have different approaches. Some, well, I can't mention her recording, but you know, you get the hint. But different approaches. What this teaches you also is that the Anbiya had their tarbiyah was done as they're dealing with sheep because for their da'wah, for their later work and dealing with those individuals. Remember, dealing with children and family members and calling them towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is still da'wah. Dawah doesn't have to be that it's somebody who's a stranger. Dawah is every individual. Every individual, you and I, a sibling, a father-son, family interaction, that's all part of dawah. That's all part of it. And it's the same thing being applied, that it requires a level of resilience. It requires a level of patience. You can't just say something and you think it's going to work straight away. And when we sometimes see that it's not being accepted, that we say something to the child or we say something to the sibling and it's not being acknowledged and it's not being followed, understand that the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam had to deal with sheep for their tarbiyah to be done, for them to go and give da'wah to the people. Because it's a state of heedlessness. People aren't going to listen, just like family, they're not going to listen. But that's showing you tarbiyah. And another point is that every point in our life, our tarbiyah, I mentioned this last week, our tarbiyah is being done. Sometimes it might be that an individual is an amir, he's a leader. But his tarbiyah will still be done. How? Okay, I think, how would his tarbiyah be done? Despite being, he's going to be a leader, but his tarbiyah is still going to be done. How? So normally, like somebody who is subordinate, somebody who is under the under an amir, under a leader, his tarbiyah is being done because he has to be obedient, right? That we understand. But how is the amir or the leader? How is his tarbiyah being done? But how is his tarbiyah being done? He's leading people, means he's bossing people, and he's making others obedient to him, subordinate to him. He's giving the commands. So my question is,
so what I'm trying to word is, the therapy has been done through the way they're adapting or they're adjusting to the people that they're doing therapy through.
So in the right direction. So one point, the different answers, but that's one point, that the Amir or that leader would struggle, will still go through certain points of disobedience. People are not going to listen to him. His therapy is being done in there. How does he react to that? So you might think that somebody's a leader of a house, and you might think that how is his tarbiyah being done? His tarbiyah will be done by people disobeying. And how does he react to that? Every person's tarbiyah is being done in different ways. We might see that no, tarbiyah is only done when you're a subordinate, when you're under somebody. Not necessarily. You could be above somebody. But your tarbiyah will be done when they disobey you. Your tarbiyah will be done even when they obey you. How do you treat that? How do you even think? In every moment, tarbiyah is being done. Bala and masaiba of different types. Anyway, moving on. The battles that broke out, we mentioned, and Hilful Mutayyibin. Summarize quickly what was the purpose of that, the promise, the treaty, you could call it. What was the purpose of it?
Justice.
Sorry? Tarbiyah. Nurture. Meaning, yeah, so in the sense that, okay, let me explain. Tarbiyah, in the sense that you're being rectified. There's growth within you. So tarbiyah in terms of sifat, tawakkul, sabr, these are all sifat. And these being developed, this growth is tarbiyah. Tarbiyah is nurture, growth and growth in general. It comes from raba. Raba means to grow. So tarbiyah is on the tafail of from raba, which means to grow. So in that sense, it's growth and development, but in different aspects. Particularly, we're going to, in reference to deen, that's what we're talking about, tarbiyah. So development of qualities in that sense. But things that are going to be spiritual, that are connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and deen, a little more in that sense. So hilful mutaybi, so the treaty that was done, he mentioned, it was about justice. That these individuals, despite being in a time of jahiliyyah, there was still an element, or there was still this innate thing of standing up and being a voice for the oppressed. Alright, so we quickly started about Khadija Allahu Anha, and we mentioned about her doing mudaraba. What was mudaraba again? Sorry?
Investing,
but go on, what type? Because investing are many different types. They conduct the business on your behalf. So basically, you give 100%, and then you divide the profits between you and the mudarib, the one that goes and does the the one that conducts the business. So we'll continue from that part of it anyway. How did Khadija radhiyallahu anha first hear about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? We covered that part. How did she first hear about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? From her sister. About what? How? What for though? As in why? What I'm trying to get to over here is divine decree. Look at how everything fell in place for this to occur. Divine decree is what I'm trying to get to. Nobody remember?
Was it good to ensure that all the investment was used utilized?
Before that, this is before that. Before that, how did the first interrupt? It's true, trustworthy, but that's not something before that. How did his sister find out? Sorry, how did her sister, Khadija radhiyallahu anha, her sister find out that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about him? So she had a herd of camels. She would hire the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam alongside another person outside Mecca, and where he would graze the goats. So when it was time to collect the wage, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so shy. I mentioned that. He was so shy that he couldn't even ask directly. So he asked somebody else that, can you ask on my behalf? Khadija radhiyallahu anha's sister then said, I have not seen a man more bashful, noble and honourable than him. Not more bashful. What does bashful mean? If I use a word and you don't understand, yeah, make sure you ask me.
Like haya.
Now the reason being is I got told off the other day by my mum. She said that you're probably using words that nobody understands. Bashful, it means haya, like shyness. So she said that I've not seen anybody with as much bashfulness, shyness about them, not somebody with more nobility and more honourable than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look at all three qualities. Number one, bashful, shyness. What's being purported and what's being promoted in society today?
Being confident.
Being confident, right? Being confident. Being your best. You know, being out there. You know, don't be afraid to be, you know, shut down. Yeah? You know, take your shot. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was praised for his shyness. Every person has different sifat. It doesn't mean that somebody who's, you know, confident becomes... No, that's not what he's trying to say. But every person has different qualities. Now, if your temperament prevents you from doing what you need to do, that's a problem. For example, somebody's so shy that salah time comes and when they're out and about, they won't perform their salah. Now that's madhmum, that's reprehensible. That's not praiseworthy shyness. That's cowardice. That's jubn. That's not the type of haya that's praiseworthy. So that was the first one. There's no harm in being a shy individual. In fact, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had that, and she praised him because of that. Number two, nobility, qualities of nobility, and the final one, honor, more honorable, and both somewhat aligned, although nobility includes lineage, but honorable, that fulfilling your word. You know, people will count, and it's going to come later, that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they mentioned him, they mentioned him with his quality. It's going to come later. That when they mentioned him and for to do something, they mentioned him with his quality. People will know you by characteristics. They might not look at you, you know, sometimes, you know, okay, the person's studying X, Y, but look at your characteristics, like that person, and they follow up with saying, that person, you know, he's an individual with decorum. He maintains his, you know, his upright character, a person of integrity, a person who's tender, soft. So people will remember qualities, characteristics, sifat. People recognize that. And she recognized that. And so she began to praise Khadija radhiyallahu anha in front of Khadija radhiyallahu anha, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Khadija radhiyallahu anha felt something in her heart. Remember what example I gave for that? Sometimes I was reading, I think it was on Reddit or something, I can't remember where I read it.
Somebody mentioned that the person who is dating, it must be nine times out of ten, it's probably a non-Muslim, said that the person I'm dating talks about the ex so much that even I'm in love with the ex. Do you understand? In the sense that you just hear certain qualities and suddenly that something enters. That's why it's actually mentioned in certain ahadith that you don't describe another woman to the husband. That's the same thing for the husband to describe another man to the thing. You don't describe the features. Then continuing, then when the offer came for even split on a for the business, Rasulullah ﷺ accepted. Then one day, an elderly friend of Khadija radiallahu anha asked Rasulullah ﷺ, "O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, why don't you get married?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was yet to be a prophet, smiled and replied, "Who would marry me? I am an orphan of the Quraysh." So you thought, just, you know, what, sometimes people do that. You know, they put themselves a bit low in the sense that, you know, why consider this? So after a short pause, he replied, Why would she want to marry me? So it was mentioned about Khadija radhiyallahu anha. Why would she want to marry me? The conversation ended there, but then developments they continued until they indeed marry. Abu Talib then gave the sermon, praising Allah and recalling the lineage of the Quraysh. He then said, "My nephew Muhammad, to whom there is no equal amongst the youth in the Quraysh in manners, nobility, and lineage, has proposed to your noble daughter." Now look at these. Look at his points mentioned. Remember, yeah, he's not talked about wealth. He's not talked about wealth. He said that no equal amongst the youth in the Quraysh in manners, nobility, and lineage has proposed to your noble daughter. Should he be lacking in wealth, then let it be known that wealth is a temporary provision akin to a fleeting shadow. Meaning, wealth is temporary. If that's what you're seeking, well, not that's what you're seeking, but in the sense, explaining that Rasulullah ﷺ has other sifat, other things about him that far outweigh something as trivial as wealth. So if he's lacking in wealth, then let it be known that it's temporary. He desires to marry Khadija, and she shares the same sentiment in the matter. Anybody know what the mahr was, the dowry? Twelve uqiyya of silver was then offered. 12 uqiyya, 1 uqiyya is 40 dirhams. So 12 uqiyya equals what? 480. How much is that in pounds? 10 dirhams, how much is that in pounds? I'll tell you exactly how much it is. Today's thing, I think it's about £25 for 10. I think something like that anyway. Huh? 480 dirhams? Wait, what currency is that? Wait, which currency? What dirhams? Are you looking at a country dirhams?
No,
so 480 dirhams of those times, so 10 dirhams is equivalent to about £25 today.
Right.
But of course, you've got to consider inflation and all those things. So in those days, it would have been worth far more. So it works out to be around 1200. You know how I know? I was in Jamaat with some of the youngsters. I won't mention who they were. So I said, they asked me, what's the minimum mahr? So I said, minimum mahr is 10 dirhams, which is about £25. So the kids go to me, yeah, we're going to carry £25 with us all the time. So I was like, all right. One thing they took out there was £25 and they want it all the time. So anyway, 12 uqiyya, about 480 dirhams, is about £1,200. But again, in those days, it would have been worth far much more. This is just like in terms of calculation. But again, inflation, etc., all impacts it. So he gave 12 uqiyya of silver, and then her uncle, Amr, said, "This is a young man that cannot be refused." Looking at Rasulullah ﷺ, he doesn't have wealth. But looking at Rasulullah ﷺ, he said that this is a young man that cannot be refused. What do they know about him? Other than lineage, characteristics, qualities, sifat is what they know about Rasulullah ﷺ. Such an accepted individual, normally family members, What are they concerned about when it comes to marrying wealth? Well, wealth, but that's a very significant one. It's very significant. Economic stability, very, very much. What else, nowadays especially, what else are they concerned with?
Degree.
Now, I don't think family are concerned about looks. Do you think family are concerned about looks?
To an extent.
I'm not too sure. Go on.
Fam?
Fame.
Fame.
I'm not sure about fame either, in the sense that generally, maybe it's certain, but...
More status, yeah.
Family. Status, a little more status. Status.
Qualification.
Sorry?
Qualification.
Qualification, yeah, some people do actually care about that.
So
that's what I'm saying. Again, all economic stability. So all surrounding economic stability. But when he looked at Rasulullah alayhi wasallam, just looked at Sifat, the uncle, Al-Khadiyarullah anha. Now, I mentioned last week, but I thought I'd get into a bit more detail, about Khadiyarullah anha's age. The most widespread view is that she was 40 years old when she married, and she passed, when she married Rasulullah sallam, and she passed away at the age of 65. But the likes of Imam Bayhaqi, Ibn Kathir, rahimahumullah, they're both great muhaddithin of the past, they mention that she passed away in her 50s. So that means that she would have been, according to them, 25, or around that age, 28, according to some. So that Hisham Ibn Kalbi mentions 28, Al-Hakim mentions 28, Ibn Ishaq mentions 28. These all say that she was actually 28. However, there's one researcher, and I rely a lot on his work because he specializes in historiography, the study of history and how to study history in general. And he mentions that 35 seems to be the most plausible. He mentions about 35 to be the most plausible. But anyhow, it's just that, just know that it's not necessarily 40. And in fact, that seems to be weaker than the others in terms of authority. Anyway, so Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam, we mentioned that, and it seems to be also more plausible that because they had 6 children, that it would have been at that age also. Now, moving on, I'm just going to mention this, the start over here, and I'll leave. We'll get it midway, inshallah. The Kaaba has been constructed and reconstructed how many times? Anybody know? Has been made and just like reconstructed and reconstructed how many times? Five times. The first time, Adam alayhi salam, of course. Then, what happened when everything was destroyed? Flood of Nuh alayhi salam. So rebuilt by Ibrahim alayhi salam, number 2. Then, the third occasion was now during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where the Kaaba was damaged by a fire and flood. So at the time, the closest houses to the Kaaba were just only a few meters away. So a woman's cooking pot caught on fire and spread to the cloth of the Kaaba. Now the Kaaba was damaged already, but it wasn't completely destroyed. So it was already damaged because what it was it didn't have a roof. When Ibrahim had reconstructed, there wasn't a rooftop per se, because of which water was still going through and the foundations and structure had severely weakened. So it was already weak as it was. Now this made it even worse. Now, since later that year, what happened was a big flood occurred. Now, Mecca is located at the bottom of numerous mountains. Is that like the, what you call the bottom sink? At the bottom, the basin. So water is just gathered, water gets there sort of thing, and the Kaaba is in the center. Now, since massive floods occurred about approximately every decade. The flood destroyed the roof of the Kaaba, as well as parts of the walls, especially because it was already damaged from the fire. The Quraysh then decided that, you know what, let's rebuild it. So meanwhile, the Christian Romans, and the Majus of the Persians, they were fighting amongst themselves. They had the war. Remember that all on top is all ongoing in that whole region over there. What's the middle land in between that's disputed? What's the middle land that's where the disputed land? Syria. Syrian desert is where it's all taking place. And they have their little proxies fighting the war. So a church in Yemen was destroyed in the war. And the Caesar at the time financed the rebuilding of the church with the highest quality, highest quality marble and wood. Now, divine decree. Just imagine this. The Quraysh want to rebuild the Kaaba. Divine decree. Now, Allah decreed that a powerful storm is going to damage that ship containing all those materials. And guess where it docks? It docks at Jeddah. Jeddah is around the corner. It docks at Jeddah. So a storm has hit this, and all these materials that are supposed to go to Yemen to rebuild this church were on this ship. Now this ship has docked at Jeddah, and the Quraysh hear about it, specifically Walid ibn Mughira. It's all divine plan. What are the chances that a cooking pot is going to burn it, is going to burn the cloth, damage the Kaaba, the floods are going to happen, that it weakens, the Quraysh now decide, you know what, it's now time to rebuild. Then at this time, a church is destroyed in Yemen, because of which Caesar sends a ship, and the ship then gets destroyed and has to dock at Jeddah. All divine plan. Oh, look at all of these things, sequences, for this event to happen. And we're going to talk about how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's role in all of this. I'm just saying the divine plan. That sometimes we see that, you know, it's tough. I can't see life ahead of me. And you know, there's just the end of the tunnel. But there's everything falling in place. We have tawakkul. Tawakkul is that, you know, that mechanism and the framework to get through challenges. That doesn't make a difference. It's hard. We know it's hard. Whatever the decree, I know Allah has my best interests. And that tawakkul, whatever the outcome, we're going to go through it. We have that tawakkul. I will exert myself. But at the end of the day, I'm not going to be a pessimist. I'm not going to give up. And I'm going to have this. Again, this is what this highlights is divine decree. All of these things happening. Now, the Romans then had to now sell all their materials, because how they're going to get home. To get home, they need to sell all their materials. Now the Quraysh heard about this, so Walid ibn Mughira decided that, you know what, I'm going to do this. And they all then together pooled all the funds. Now, they had this amongst them. There was one elder that was there, and he said that, look, if we're going to do it, and we're going to fund the Kaaba, to rebuild the Kaaba, it needs to be only with halal funds. Now, when they mean halal, they mean nothing from interest, nothing from gambling, etc. So, those items. So that's what they say. It's going to be from only halal means to be rebuild the Kaaba. So, and not only that, to add to it, there was an expert Roman carpenter with them, Baqum, on board in that ship. So he was reluctant initially. He was hesitant, but they eventually got him to help. And he was quite instrumental. So, initially what happened was, they didn't want to take down the Kaaba. They were like, it's a noble act, but what if a curse comes? That if we take down the Kaaba, we know that we're going to rebuild it, what if a curse comes? So everyone was hesitant. Nobody wanted to do it. Until Walid ibn Mughira then decided, he's in certain words of saying that, Ya Allah, we're doing with this noble intentions, that we're deconstructing it only to rebuild it. So he was mentioning this because nobody else had the courage to go and deconstruct it. So Walid ibn Mughira finally stepped up and he swung the first blow. The next day, everybody else joined. Now, every tribe wanted to join in. So everyone was given certain parts. Now, Banu Abd Manaf, who are the Banu Abd Manaf? Why would I mention them? So why would I mention Abd Manaf though? Who's linked to them? Yeah, so but the Banu Abd Manaf, so it's a tribe, right? It's an entire tribe. But why would you mention that part? But who's, where's Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam from? Where's Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam from? So go on, so who are Banu Abd Manaf? Who did they have? Why mention them? So you're right, it does go up to them. It goes up. Abd Manaf does go all the way up in terms of lineage-wise, yes. The Quraysh, in terms of Quraysh. But the reason being is they had noblemen within them. Now, what it was because they were the most prestige and the most noble, they got the door of the Kaaba. The side of the Kaaba, where the door is, they took that side and said, this side is ours. Then Banu Makhzum took the side from the Rukn al-Yamani that's going to meet with the Hajar al-Aswad. So for your side, put it this way. All right, it's not going to be like that. But this Banu Abdul Manaf had this side over here. Banu Makhzum had this side over here. And the Rukn al-Yamani is over here, and the Hajar al-Aswad is over here. Now, the problem now was, they're both the powerful tribes. And they're rivals. So Banu Makhzum, they claim that side. So both wolves meet at the Black Stone, at the Hajar al-Aswad. And both tribes demanded the right to place the Black Stone on the Kaaba. And they then began fighting. Remember, these are like Jahili things that, you know, over things, they'll just go to war. To the point that the construction of the Kaaba was halted for 5 days whilst they were in deadlock. They weren't going anywhere. So for 5 days, nothing was happening because they couldn't agree. Then Banu Makhzum made a secret pledge that they're going to fight to the death before backing down. And they even dipped their hands in blood to sign this pledge. They're going to go to war just because they want this Hajar al-Aswad. They want it on their side. You know, even sometimes, I was mentioning to one person recently, that even sometimes, you know, over certain trivial things, people will just fight over trivial things. And I mentioned like it's a Jahili trait. It's a Jahili thing that, you know, these people will fight over the most trivial things. Then, on the fifth day, Abu Umayyah ibn al-Mughira, he was the oldest person alive in Makkah. So he put a stop to all the madness and said, and forbade any further fighting. And he said that the next person that walks in, the first person that walks in through the door, that person will have the honor to do it. And the person that walked in was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Again, divine decree. And both tribes, they just cheered upon seeing Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It wasn't even, you know how you'd see like, all right, you know what? We begrudgingly or we acquiesce, we give in to the demand. As soon as they saw them, they cheered. That, okay, fine, you know, no problem. As soon as they saw Rasulullah sallallahu
alaihi wasallam. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Hayya 'alas salah. Hayya 'alas salah. Hayya 'alal falah. Hayya 'alal falah. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. La ilaha illallah.
And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam then